Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
Open it up to Philippians chapter 4 and Mark chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and Mark chapter 4. We're in the final message of a series that we called Peace Be Still, Quiet in the Storms of Life. And this is about God's peace and how even though the Bible tells us that the deeper we get into the last days, that the world is just going to be crazy and pressure-filled and stress-filled, and it's easy for us to, in the natural, get caught up in all of that, God really wants us to live in what he calls divine or supernatural or the peace of God. This is something that the Bible says is not just by our controlling our breathing and controlling, you know, our thoughts and thinking happy things. And this is a supernatural peace that comes when even in the middle of a crisis or a storm of life, you will not be rattled or shaken or freaking out like other people respond. You can be focused and balanced in your thinking and just steady as she goes as you move all the way through the greatest storm of life. In fact, this is such a big deal that the Holy Spirit instructs Paul to write, or let me just say what I said last week, really this is in the imperative, to command us through the Philippian church in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That's a big statement. It means a Christian, a Christ follower, never has to submit themselves to stress or worry or anxiety about anything ever again. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And, or we can say when and as you do this, the peace of God, notice, which surpasses all understanding. You just can't get your head wrapped around how this works. You don't know why you're not freaking out. You don't know why you're stressed. There's certainly plenty to be stressed about. Some people will even tell you it's irresponsible not to worry about that. And yet you're not. You're confident in what God's doing, what God's promised, what God's saying to you, and you're just moving straight forward. It says this peace surpasses all understanding. And notice this. Once you step into that, it will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus. Quite literally, it's depicting a military compound that's set up around your heart and your mind, your thinking and your emotions, and it will not let anything penetrate and disturb that peace as you just keep moving right forward, right through the storm. Well, God not only wants us to be in this peace personally, but he also wants us to be people of peace, that no matter what circumstance or context we're in, that we're the ones who bring peace. Anytime we encounter chaos, we should be the ones who come in and bring a stability and bring a confidence and bring a calm back to the situation. In fact, listen to a few of these scripture references. We're not going to teach on this, but they're important to get in our mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." The peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. These are the people that are going to look and talk and act and think and respond like God would. And notice it doesn't say, blessed are the peace wishers, blessed are the peace enjoyers, blessed are the peace, you know, strivers. It says makers. This is not about controlling the storm all the time. We're going to see this today. It's not about always controlling all the circumstances. It's just not about that. But it's about having control in the midst of chaos. And it's about being able to walk through scenarios and allow the peace of God to come to and through you and bring that peace to situations. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this, if it is possible, listen to this, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, you can look in the context of that particular passage. It's not just talking about, well, control your behavior now. You know, be patient. Don't get temper. Don't get rude with people. Don't be curt. Be loving. Be sweet. It's much more than that. And there's a lot more that has to do with you being able to live peaceably with all men. You have a lot more to do with that equation than most Christians think you do. Let me read you another one in Romans 14, verse 19. It says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Now, lots of times as a Christian, when we're thinking about peace, that's our response to chaos. We want the peace of God, or we're just trying to maintain this undisturbed, comfortable rhythm of life so nothing gets crazy. But this is saying, no, there are very specific things, or let me say it this way, there are specific elements or specific ingredients in your life that he's saying here, you should pursue those. You should be chasing after, you should be laying hold of and pulling those things into your life, because when you have those elements in your life, circumstances are not the determining factor. The determining factor is what's going on in your heart. You make peace, you establish peace, you bring peace to every situation. But I'm telling you, most Christians, I know that's a big statement, most Christians don't think like this. They're not thinking about what are the ingredients, what are the elements to build peace on the front side. They're just thinking about when things get crazy, how do I kind of calm down and how do I get control of the situation? And that's one side of it. But the New Testament talks about things that are much, much, much deeper than this. Now, we've gone through a whole bunch of stuff. It's just been a thick, powerful study. If you've missed any of the messages, they're all on the podcast. Go get them, because there's a lot involved here. But today, we're going to talk about what does this mean to become a person of peace? And we're going to do our launch off of Mark chapter 4, but this time, rather than reading and going through the larger part of the story, we're just going to kind of quickly summarize it, and we're going to look at the last three verses where Jesus asks his disciples two very probing questions that are not just to them, but you find these questions all the way through the Bible, and they still echo true for us today. There are two probing questions that we have to ask ourselves often and in many, many different areas of our life. So let me kind of set you up for those of you that haven't been tracking with us as a reminder. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples find themselves in the storm of their life. I mean, this is life-threatening. And we found out a whole bunch of interesting things as we delve deeper into the scripture about how intentional that this particular storm was, but how it wasn't just an odd weather pattern. This was an attack of the enemy to try to stop Jesus and his disciples. However, even though the disciples were panicked, I mean freaking out panicked, Jesus was asleep on a pillow. And they went and literally grabbed him and jerked him out of bed and shook him and said, don't you care? We're about to die. We're coming apart at the seams. Are you not even paying attention? And the Bible says Jesus rose up and he addressed the storm, and then he brought calm to the peace or to the situation. And then he turned around and he addressed his disciples. And that's what we're going to focus on today. So look with me at verse number 39. We're backing up for a little context. It says, he, that's Jesus, arose and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And even though now they're standing in a calm and there's just this little ripple, you know, tuckling against the side of the boat. And even though everything's fine now, they're still dripping wet. They're still trembling because of the adrenaline of fear that was going on. And the Bible says Jesus' words brought no comfort to them. In fact, they feared exceedingly. They actually became more afraid. And they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, you have to put yourself in that situation, because Jesus oftentimes addresses us like this. He'll come and he'll step into life and he'll step into our situations, but he's not stepping in the way we wanted him to. We want a hug. You know, we need for him to pull us close and kind of calm us down. And instead, Jesus is addressing the crisis, but he's turning to us and he's asking these two challenging questions. Why are you so afraid? And how is it possible that you have no faith? Now, let me tell you what Jesus is not doing, and oftentimes we'll preach it very narrow using this passage. Even though Jesus did calm the storm, and there's definite implications that Jesus turned around and said, you know, is implying to them, why didn't you guys do this? Why didn't you address this and take charge and take authority? You should have been able to do that. You've been with me a year now. I've taught you a whole bunch of stuff. We just came from a conference on the other side where we talked about these kinds of things all day long. How is it possible that you just kind of, all of that stuff just went in one ear and out the other? How is it possible? But really, Jesus is not talking to them or challenging them or us to take authority and calm every single storm. It's just not true. Jesus didn't even do that. In fact, if we're letting the scriptures teach us something, he wouldn't have done it here if they hadn't woke him up. This is not about you and I controlling every single circumstance in our life, although there are times when those circumstances are being manipulated by an enemy, and we need to be able to recognize the difference and go full throttle right in the middle of that and take control of it. This is exactly what Jesus did. But he's trying to get them to understand this supernatural divine peace is not so much about taking control of circumstances every time as it is about taking control of you and focusing yourself in what God has promised and what God will do for you and move through the circumstance however the Holy Spirit directs you to do that. And we're going to see this in the Bible. It's interesting. This is the only time that Jesus ever did this. He's in a bunch of storms in the Bible. I mean like literal on the sea storms, but this is the only time he ever stood up and said, knock it off. Only time. And again, he wouldn't have done it this time if we're reading the scriptures, except for the disciples were freaking out. So we're going to look at these questions, and really we're trying to not just see what Jesus did. We're trying to see what is Jesus trying to provoke in his followers, because we are followers of Christ. And so this is what he says again in Mark chapter 4, verse 40. He asks this first question, why are you so fearful? We could pull in Philippians chapter 4. Why are you stressed out? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so insecure? Why do you feel so vulnerable in this situation? How come you don't feel confident? What happened to all of that? And for the disciples, it seems easy and an obvious answer. The boat was filling up with water. We were literally minutes away from being at the bottom of the sea. That's kind of a big deal. But they didn't realize that they had more control over that situation than met the eye. And so it was kind of easy for them to answer that first thing. And usually it's easy for us to answer too. When we get in situations, why is it that we're so afraid? What is it that's causing such anxiety, such fear? For some of us, it's literally a storm that just came on us in just a moment. For others of us, it's been this thing that's been nagging us for years, maybe a lifetime. What is it that's causing such insecurity? What causes such anxiety? What causes such debilitating thoughts that you can't be the best version of who you are? You can't be who God wants you to be. You can't step out and make decisions and take risks and go on adventures with God. What are those things that are doing that? And for some of us, again, the answer is obvious and it's easy. But even if it's not, here's good news for you. The first question, why are you so fearful, was really not the point. The point was to lead to the second question. And the second question was, how is it possible that you have no faith? Now, that's not necessarily no faith in the broad context, that you don't believe in Jesus anymore, that you don't believe that God exists. But when it comes to the rubber meets the road stuff in life, how is it that we find ourselves in these places where all of a sudden we feel very stressed, very anxious, very afraid of the what-if scenarios that are just kind of piling up in our minds and in our emotions? And here's the bigger question that Jesus is really wanting to get to. How is it possible, as Christ followers, when we get in those situations, that all of a sudden we don't have any confidence that God is big enough or strong enough or smart enough or generous enough or loves us enough or has enough pull and enough power and enough authority to pull us out of that thing, how's that possible that we get like that? But we do. I mean, this is reality, and he's trying to help them to understand that. But listen, this is not the first time in the Bible. This is all the way through the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 hints at this. But you can go through any person of faith in the Bible had to wrestle through these same two questions, and we can see it. Let me give you a few examples. Abraham had to wrestle with this question. What are you so afraid of, and how is it possible that you have no faith? God brought you out into a land you didn't even know where you were going, and now you're a wealthy, wealthy, rich man. But you're still struggling with the fact that God promised you a son and your wife is barren and you ain't getting any younger. How in the world is that going to happen? And it took Abraham 25 years to wrestle that down and answer that question. 25 years. We have other stories. How about the nation of Israel? God delivers them from the most powerful, stalwart nation on the earth at the time, the nation of Egypt. He bankrupts Egypt in the process and just cripples their military. Then God brings them all the way out to the desert. He opens the Red Sea. They walk across. He feeds them manna every day. He gives them water that comes straight out of a rock. They just hit the rock, and all of a sudden, it's a gushing, flowing spring and plenty of water to drink for millions of people. He brings them right up to the edge of the promised land. And they send spies in, and the spies come back and say, man, it's exactly what God said. It's awesome. This will be the perfect place to live. And we know that he promised us that, but those giants are huge. How in the world can we get over there and win that? We just don't think we can do it. There was a few of them that rallied around and said, no. God said we can do it. We can do it. We should go and do it right now, because now's the timing. We need to get in there. But it took the rest of the nation an entire generation, 40 years, to be able to face and address these questions and finally come around and say, you know what? We shouldn't be afraid of anything. God's big enough and strong enough, and if he promised us, he has integrity, he's going to do exactly what he said. And finally, a generation stepped in. We can look at Israel's army. Here they are. Now they're established in this great land, and they're trying to, you know, to win peace and make a solid nation of themselves. And all of a sudden, in one particular battle, they find themselves cowering in the hills because of this superhero warrior named Goliath. And it takes a young shepherd boy to come and say, what are you guys so afraid of? What are you doing? This uncircumcised, this Philistine who has no covenant with God, how in the world can he stand up against the God we serve? Come on, somebody give me a shot at him. I'll take him down. And he did. And we could go over and over all the same patterns in the same story until they get to our life today and the reality that we live in. What in the world are we so afraid of? What keeps you up at night? What are you whittling down to the smallest denominator because you don't dare to think that God can actually do what he said he would do? What is it that in the circumstances that you find yourself in are so paralyzing that you just forgot that God's bigger than circumstances and God's more generous than any debt, than any piling cost? That God's smarter and has more wisdom than all the twists and turns of our culture and our trends, and that God knows how to walk you right through there. What in the world is so big that you can't seem to get past this? You say, well, those are unreasonable questions. I mean, we're talking about real life. Listen, it doesn't get any more real than the storm that Jesus and his disciples were in. They were caught completely off guard, and as we studied in the scripture, they literally had moments to live. And yet Jesus was in that same storm, and he demonstrated such great faith, such immovable confidence that his God would do what he promised he would do, that nothing was going to take him out before God's plan got to unfold. And he had something in him that rose up, that challenged and neutralized the chaos, and then he brought peace not only to the storm, to the situation around him, but he brought peace to his disciples. How is that possible? Well, I know people say, well, he's the Son of God. That was just his perks. Well, no, that couldn't be it, because the book of Philippians is really clear. He laid down every one of those perks in order to come and be human. Other people say, well, that's because, you know, but he was sinless, so God loved him better. Well, even if you could make that work in the New Testament, which you can't, by the way, he was sinless. But even if you could class that up to the reason, you can't do it after the crucifixion and resurrection. Why? Because of what Jesus did, as if we've never sinned. So what is it that did that? Why wasn't Jesus afraid? And how is it possible that he had such confidence that he could step into the situation and clearly hear what God was saying and move through that thing with such great authority? And so in the time we have left, we're going to look at three Bible reasons. These are fundamental, foundational, but often get overlooked in our living out our Christ following. Three different Bible reasons, and then I'm going to give you three examples. We're just going to read stories in the Bible about how Jesus did this, but let me give you the three right away. Jesus had a heart full of the Word. He had a heart full of the Word. Jesus had a life filled with the Spirit, a life filled with the Spirit, and Jesus had a mindset towards faith-filled obedience. A mindset towards faith-filled obedience. Now, it doesn't take a theologian to accomplish these things. Anybody who wants to be a Christ follower, who will lean in and allow God to transform and shape their life, these are the key ingredients. You hear us talk about them all the time. There's not a Sunday or a message or a devotion that doesn't contain one or all three of these all mixed in. So let's just take them one at a time, and I'm going to show you some quick scripture, but I'm going to give you some examples. First one, a heart full of the Word. I'm not going to belabor, because again, we teach on it so often, the importance of God's Word and how it's stressed throughout the whole Bible. I gave you numerous examples in the Old Testament, but let's just kind of relegate to some meaty ones in the New Testament so I can set a foundation for you. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all scripture, everybody say all scripture. All scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, literally breathed out of God's mouth. Great intention, great passion, great depth. It was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And all of those things are to shape us and transform us, to give us a belief system and the ability to know how to live that out so we can live as Christ followers. But look at verse 17. All of that is important because, or so that, the man or the woman of God might be complete. Complete. Nothing missing. No gaps. No bewilderment. No, I don't know what to do. And well, I don't know how I should feel about this. No, so you can be complete. And notice this, thoroughly equipped. It means you have everything you need in the moment that you need it. All the time. Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God is not going to ask you to do something. 1 Corinthians 10 said you'll never face a scenario that God's not monitoring and measuring it, and you don't have everything you need to face that triumphantly, victoriously, and to become stronger and experience greater blessing moving right through it. We don't always believe that as Christians, but that's the truth. He said that's what the Word of God does. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This is talking to Christians. As Christians, you and I, it says, we have been given exceedingly great and very precious, very valuable promises that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Can I just tell you that great leadership skills, that learning coping mechanisms and behavioral modification, that you can mentally become strong and acute, that you can physically attune yourself, and none of those will let you step past the limitations of what it's like to live a natural life. But these great and extremely valuable promises of God, they will. They will. You can literally step and live above your ability, above your means, above your status in the kingdom, and you can live the way Jesus did by the promises of God, by partaking in those and letting them begin to work in and through your life. The Bible says this is how it works. Here's one more, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now that's what to do. This is what he's saying. This is how I want you to live. The next verse is how to do it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, taking the word of God and getting it in your heart, that's knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. The wisdom of God is how and when to apply that. So he says, get the word of Christ in you richly in all wisdom, in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing grace in your hearts with the Lord. This is why that we talk all the time about the importance of God's word, about making time, fighting for that time to spend time in God's word every day, not just kind of reading a couple little things and okay, good, check a box, but to engage it prayerfully, to write some things in a journal. This is what I heard the Lord say to me today. This is what the scriptures talk to me today. These are how I need the Holy Spirit's help to apply this, to engage that. You're getting the word of God in you richly. You're getting the wisdom or the application. You're seeing the principles. All of those things are part of living an active Christian life, and they're essential. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know when the word of God is dwelling in us richly? When every time life squeezes you, the word's what comes out. Every time pressure comes and just starts moving in on you, instead of fear and your own frustration, instead of that leaking out, the word of God leaks out. Then you know you've got it in there. It's rich, and it's like a sponge that's just full. Every time life squeezes, it comes flowing back out of you. Now, with all of those things, let me just read to you a passage where Jesus now demonstrated this in a storm. This is not a storm on the sea. This is a very personal storm. In fact, the first one that he went through once he acknowledged and he was called into his earthly ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read through them quickly. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to be bread. But Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, if you keep on reading, it goes on for another four or five verses, and you find that Satan's going to come in Jesus' weakness. He's hungry. He's physically vulnerable. He's emotionally, mentally feeling tired. He's ready to be done with this fast and to become replenished and renourished again. But that's oftentimes when the enemy squeezes the hardest. Right? When we're in the middle of this thing, we feel like we're so weak, and then here he comes with a whole nother level. Well, he hits Jesus two more times with these intense pressures, with these intense questions and temptations, and both times Jesus responds again, it is written. And I love how this story ends in verse number 31. It says, so Satan departed from him for a more opportune time. And that's exactly what he does for us. 2 Peter chapter 5 says that if we will resist the devil steadfastly, he will flee. He'll leave. We have authority over him, but Jesus came back with him with the word, with the word, the word. Now, here's what I want you to see. On this particular occasion, Jesus didn't silence the storm. Jesus didn't step up to the enemy and say, how dare you challenge me? How dare you contradict what God said? He didn't do that. He walked through each of those tests and he answered. Instead, Jesus steadied himself with the word of God, and he just kept letting the word of God come through, and he refuted every single thing that the enemy was trying to feed him that was contradictory to God's truth. By the way, it's the same exact thing that Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we take every thought captive and we bring it, we force it to come under the submission of Jesus Christ. If God didn't say it, I don't think it. If God didn't promise it, I ain't going to believe it. And we make those choices, and as we do that, the peace of God comes and guards our heart and our mind, and we walk through the storms just like Jesus did. That's the first one, that's being having a heart filled with God's word. Here's number two, a life filled with the Spirit. A life filled with the Spirit. We've been talking for this year, 2019, a lot about the Holy Spirit. and a lot about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to stay full of the Spirit and learn how to submit ourselves to the Spirit. But let me give you a couple of passages in the New Testament that talks about it that will help direct us to what we're looking at this morning. Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says in verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Let me just stop for a second. Sometimes in Christianity, we take things and we keep things at such extreme that we can't let them come and live together. When it says you set your mind according to the flesh, it doesn't mean that you're sinning or thinking about bad fleshly stuff. It just means those people that use the principles of natural everyday leadership, and that's their top priority, well, then that's how they live their life. But those people that instead who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but notice this, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, soak that in. When you fill your mind and your life up with what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, it's in our devotions, we're reading the Word of God, and there's lots of scriptures that we're reading, but boy, one or two of them just jump out. The Holy Spirit's talking to us. Something just illuminates in our heart. We're like, man, that one just seems to really make sense this morning. When you let your mind and your heart be filled up with what the Holy Spirit's saying, it says that brings life or ongoing, a flourishing life, and it brings peace. Keep going. Verse 14 says, for or because as many as are led by the Spirit. Now, he changed language here. He calls this led by the Spirit. Before, he talked about being spiritually minded, but it's the same thing. If you're listening and your mind, your thoughts, your plans, your strategy, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to speak and to use the Word of God to tell you and guide you in what you're supposed to do, well, then being led by the Spirit is just the follow-through. And so he says, for as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Listen, this is a statement we're driving to. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I want you to look at that word suffer. It's the Greek word basco. And it's not talking about the suffering Jesus dealt with on the cross. Jesus suffered so we didn't have to on the cross. He took all of that torment and all of that torture. This is not talking about suffering that really has to do with outside circumstances. It's talking about the pressures and the stresses that the flesh, your natural person, and the spiritual person in you who's listening to the Lord, the wrestling match that takes place. I know what my flesh wants to do, but God said I should do this, and he said I should trust him there, he should lean there. It's talking about that kind of internal discipline and that kind of internal stress. In fact, stay with that Romans 8, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, talking about Jesus, it says, though he was a son, that's a capital S, a son of God. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus grew up and he became wise in the things of the Lord. He became knowledgeable in the kingdom because he paid attention to the Word of God and he disciplined himself. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. And when it came to, do I do it my way or God's way? He chose God's way. But there was a pressure, there was a suffering, there was a painful experience in choosing to do what God wanted him to do. But the Bible says because he did that, then God did what God promised and he was then glorified. And everybody got to say, wow, how do you live like that? Well, this is how. So Romans chapter 8 says again, if we're willing to go through that kind of discipline, if we'll draw from the Holy Spirit, and we won't just take the easy way out, but we fight for our devotion time, and we put it as a priority, and if we'll draw from the Holy Spirit, and if we'll submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and then if we'll begin to discipline ourselves to follow the Holy Spirit's lead, the Bible says we'll experience the same experiences that Jesus did, And we'll get to live the same way that the Bible promises we would. Now, let me give you an example of that in Matthew chapter 14. This time, Jesus is going to be on the sea, and he's in another storm, but watch what happens. Now they've just been in this giant, I mean this mega meeting, thousands. Some scholars say 25,000 people are there. And they've just fed all of the whole multitude with leftovers with a Happy Meal. Talk about a miracle. I mean, the disciples are like, how is this possible? They're just passing all this out. And then there's leftovers at the end, but they just experienced this. And so we're going to pick up in verse 22 right after this. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he, that's Jesus again, went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, Luke chapter 15 tells us Jesus did this all the time. This was like a regular habit. He would be in these contexts. He would either be gearing up for a big ministry, or he would be finished with one, and he would tell the disciples, y'all go on and have lunch, and he would go spend some time with the Holy Spirit to replenish himself, to fill himself back up, to debrief, and to get kind of the next instructions. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain, the disciples get in the boat, and they take off. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, on the Roman dial, that was from anywhere from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is like the middle of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, Mark's gospel tells the same story, but he adds this. It says, and Jesus would have passed them by, except for they called out to him. So Jesus wasn't walking to the boat to get in. Jesus was walking to the other side. And here's what's interesting. That's kind of a big deal, right? Still, even non-Christian peoples talk about, you know, walking on water and reference that only Jesus can do that. But you know, this is the only time that the New Testament records that he ever did that. And here's the interesting question. Why would he do that? Why does he do it this time? Why didn't he just get in the boat, go to the other side with the disciples, and then once he's there, spend some time in prayer? Or why didn't he get in the boat and go to the corner like he did in the other time and get on his pillow and spend some time in prayer and then kind of go to sleep and replenish? Why did he do it this way? And we don't have any other explanation except for to draw the inference he's spending time in prayer. That's what the Holy Spirit was leading him to do. And after he's finished with prayer, the Holy Spirit says, all right, go to the other side. I don't have a boat. I didn't ask you if you had a boat. Go to the other side. And so Jesus just did it. Now, as crazy as that sounds, watch this, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That means they were freaking out, saying, which really can be translated screaming, it's a ghost. 3 a.m. in the middle of a storm. There's no, you know, big spotlights on the boat, and they're in the pitch black, and they see this, you know, when the lightning hits, they see this glow of a figure walking on the water, and they're screaming, it's a ghost. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, I don't know why Peter would do this. I mean, it just would never occur to me in a thousand lifetimes. But Peter answered him and said, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come on. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now listen carefully. Remember what we just read in Romans? If you will suffer with me, if you'll discipline yourself, if you'll listen and you'll do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, like I've listened and did what the Holy Spirit tells me to do, then you'll be glorified with me. It's interesting here, Jesus does not stop this storm. He didn't take control over it. He didn't do it. The Holy Spirit didn't direct him to do that. He obviously could have. I mean, he knew he had the authority, but that's not how the Holy Spirit was telling him to function this time. Instead, he just starts walking right across the sea, and he gets to the boat. Hey, oh, it's a ghost. Oh, no, it's just me, guys. It's me, guys. I'm just on my way to the other side. And Peter says, well, if it's really you, tell me to come. And so he does. And Peter exercises the same submission to the Holy Spirit that Jesus did. And so because he was willing to suffer or to discipline or do something that was like, ah, on the inside, like, do I do it? Do I not do it? Because he was willing to trust the Lord and do it, he got to experience what nobody else in the Bible did. He got to experience exactly what Jesus did. He's the only other one that ever got to walk on the water. If you'll suffer with me, you'll be glorified with me. Let's go on. It says, in verse 30, but when he saw, this is Peter, that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and notice this, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those that were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Again, Jesus didn't stop the storm, but instead, he just listens to the Holy Spirit, and he walks right through the middle of the storm and ends up inviting Peter, hey, you want to see what it's like to follow the Holy Spirit and walk right in the middle of the storm? Want to see what that's like? Yeah, come on out here. And Peter did. And here's what's interesting. Even though Peter did it, and we don't know how far he walked. We don't know if he walked 5 feet, 10 feet, 50 yards. We don't know. All we know is at some point, Peter's natural mind's fighting him the whole time. And at some point, he's like, hey, wait a minute. I can't walk on water. And those waves are huge. And notice this. It says, beginning to sink. You'll see paintings, and you'll see, you know, you'll listen to people describe that Peter's all the way, he's going under for the last time. No, that's not at all what the Bible describes. Peter could just feel all of a sudden the water's not holding him up. He's not even ankle deep. And he's like, ah, I'm sinking. And the Bible says immediately the Lord grabbed his hand and picked him back up. We need to learn something. If you're willing to suffer with him, you're going to be glorified with him. But what if I get out there and I start to sink? Then you cry out to the Lord, and immediately God will rescue you. See, we think it's a big risk, right? The only risk is not trusting the Lord and missing the blessing and missing the deliverance and missing this great thing that he had for you because you were too scared to take a big step. Yeah, but what if I sink? Then you would cry out to the Lord, and immediately he'll grab you because you were trying. Your heart was right. And this is consistent all the way through the Bible. And so here, he invites Peter to step out. He says, you want to see what it's like to follow the Holy Spirit in the middle of chaos and just to be able to walk right smooth through the middle of that? Peter's like, yeah, come on. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit whispers those things to us all the time. But that's not what we're looking to hear. Here's the third one. We're going to finish right here. It's to have a mindset towards faith-filled obedience, a mindset towards faith-filled obedience. I'm going to read a few scriptures here to set this up, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, it's talking about Jesus. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, Jesus was pouring his heart out, and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So he's praying to his heavenly Father and was heard because of godly fear. His father was hearing him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We just read that. Look at verse number 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now here's the third and final example. Let me tell you about this example. Again, he's not on the actual water. This is a storm, like the mega storm of all times. In fact, in this particular storm, rather than Jesus taking control over the chaos, rather than Jesus just focusing and listening to the Holy Spirit and walking right through the middle of the storm, this is a storm that Jesus would literally surrender his life to. This storm is going to take his life. But Jesus is listening to the Holy Spirit, and even though he's struggling with this, I mean, you're watching him. You talk about, you know, being willing to suffer. This is suffering, and we're seeing it played out right in our Bibles. But Jesus is wrestling through this, and Jesus came to the conclusion, I'm willing to lay down my life so that others can live. Now you listen carefully to the lesson here. Sometimes God is going to walk you through a storm because it'll benefit your lifetime. It'll benefit something in your life today. Sometimes God will walk you through a storm because it's going to be a benefit in your lifeline. You'll never see the benefit. But God walks you through something and asks you to surrender something, asks you to sacrifice something because the next generations that are following you are at stake. Jesus understood this enough and could walk in peace, even to the point that it cost him his life, because he knew our life was on the line. And we're going to read about this. Listen to this as we finish up here this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them, that's the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus feels like, man, this pressure is so intense. I literally feel like I'm going to die right here. Like I can't handle this anymore. And he says, "Stay here and watch with me." And then he, Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, we're going to go about six, we're not going to read it, but the story goes about six more verses, and it shows Jesus is literally agonizing in prayer. Like prayer, like agony we'll never experience. I mean, he's literally, blood vessels are bursting just underneath his skin from the intensity of the pressure and the emotion, and he's literally sweating drops of blood, and he's begging his Father, "Please, if there's any other way, please don't make me do this. Please, if there's any other way." But he's ending every single prayer session, hours and hours and hours of this, and he ends every single one and he says the same thing: "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, it's easy to see Jesus' obedience here, his willingness and his surrender. He's agonizing, he's suffering, but he's choosing to do what God told him to do. But we have to read one more quick passage to find the faith. And listen to this. This is Peter now preaching on the day of Pentecost. And this is what part of his sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Listen to verse 25. "For David said concerning him," now Peter's going to quote from Psalm chapter 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." Verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, David, thousands of years before, had no understanding of what redemption would be like, but he caught a glimpse of something as he was in the Spirit. He caught a glimpse of something, and here's what he caught a glimpse of. "I don't know what's going to happen after this life, but here's what I know. God won't keep me in Hades. He won't keep me in pit. He just won't keep me there. Not only that, he caught a glimpse of, while he was there, the Holy One. The Holy One. He said, and he's not going to let the Holy One see corruption. And we don't know if Jesus actually prayed those words, but we do know that Jesus was full of the word, and Jesus already knew that God had promised him, "You're only going to be in the grave for 3 days. I'm going to bring you right back," because he told his disciples about that, and he preached many, many messages in that last week about this is exactly what was going to happen. And so here's what we know. Jesus is in the garden and he's agonizing and he's begging his Father, "Please, if there's any other way, please don't make me do this. But nevertheless, if this is the only way, if this is what you're asking me to do, I'll do it." Not only was Jesus obedient, but he was obedient in faith. We don't know if he prayed this or not for sure, but we know it was in his heart while he was praying. "Nevertheless, if this is what you want me to do, your will be done, because I know you won't leave me down in that grave. Because I know in 3 days you're going to pull me back up, and I am trusting you." But listen carefully. You talk about trusting God with his life. You talk about God following through on a promise and putting everything you've got on the line. It just doesn't get any more real than that with Jesus. He literally went and suffered on the cross, believing. I mean, holding on to this promise in his heart that God was going to do exactly what he said, that somehow this did count in the grand scheme of the kingdom, and somehow God was going to bring him back from death in 3 days, and he would end up feeling and experiencing the blessing and the triumph from the Lord, even though this wouldn't be in his lifetime, it would be forever in his lifeline. And because of that, Jesus could walk in peace. He could walk in confidence. Isaiah says he set his face like a flint. He focused his eyes, and no matter what they were inflicting on his body, oh, it hurt. Hebrews 12 says he was humiliated. He was so embarrassed, stripped naked and beaten with, you know, just beaten literally with an inch of his life, and hung on this cross and mocked for hours and hours and hours. He was humiliated and he was in sheer agony. But the Bible says for the joy that was set before him, he walked in peace, and he went all the way through that knowing, I'll never see what the results are in this life, but I am trusting the Lord that when I get to the next life, this is all going to be worth it. Now see, that's what the peace of God is. It's not just this comfy little place where nothing ever disturbs us. It's being able to walk in such a resolve and such a confidence that the fear and the anxiety that will keep you back from what God's called you to do, it's just not strong enough. You can rise above it, you can take authority over it, and you can walk right through the top of it, even if it doesn't happen in this lifetime. Yeah, but I know it counts for the kingdom. It'll happen in the next. And that's what being a Christ follower is all about. That's what being a peacemaker is all about. And that's what we're praying and believing God that we'll be here at Lakeshore Christian Fellowship, not just for us as a congregation, but we can take this out into the world and we can show them Jesus is the Lord over everything. You've been blessed by God's word.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.